We are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Matthew, and I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 20 as we pick up where we were last, as we were going through this last chapter before we enter the passion narrative of the Gospel of Matthew. And we were last looking at the mother of James and John, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, asking the most inappropriate question. And in the context, what we saw was that the inappropriateness of that question is the one thing that should have been most apparent. Jesus has been speaking indeed of the fact that he will reign through his disciples. And after the rich young ruler, after so many incidents where Jesus has been making clear that the kingdom of God is different than any earthly kingdom, when Jesus has been using kingdom language, making very clear that he is Israel's Davidic king, but this kingship and this kingdom are remarkably different than the kingdoms of this world. Jesus, speaking of the reality of the kingdom, when speaking about what greatness in the kingdom would look like, did not call for nobility. He did not call for royalty. He called for a child. And he brought the child before the disciples and those who were assembled watching him. And he said, this is what greatness in the kingdom looks like. Greatness in the kingdom looks like a child in trusting humility who lifts his hand up to be taken by the Father and guided. That's what greatness looks like in the kingdom. Greatness doesn't look like the greatness of earthly kingdoms, which is measured by hierarchies, which is of course, measured by titles, by perquisites. And then Jesus speaks very clearly of the most remarkable fact about his kingdom is that it is inaugurated by death. His death. He foretells his death. He foretells his resurrection a second time and then a third time. And what we have in the last part of Matthew chapter 20 is the illustration that even as clear as Jesus has been, as remarkably, unflinchingly clear as Jesus has been, there are those who simply do not get it. When Jesus speaks to his disciples, when Peter asks the question, what then is our part in this? And Jesus says, you will reign from 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When he speaks of his own messianic kingship, and he says, this is a kingship that will be ruled through those who are joint heirs with Christ. Then comes the mother of James and John to say, well, if that be so, then let one of my sons sit to your right and one of my sons sit to your left. The whole point of Jesus' response to this mother in Matthew chapter 20 is to make clear that his is a kingdom that is inaugurated by death, by suffering. Can you drink this cup? We saw James and John foolishly, unthinkingly speak immediately to say, yes, we are able to drink this cup. Then we saw Jesus rebuke both the mother and the sons, making very clear that they will indeed taste his suffering, but they are not able to drink his cup. Then we have the other disciples enter the picture, and they are aggravated. They're disturbed by this request. They are not happy about this. They became indignant, according to verse 24. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know, here again, the contrast between his kingdom and earthly kingdoms. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Israel's Davidic king here speaks of the fact that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the ultimate rejection of the way of earthly kingdoms. Earthly kingdoms are about accumulating power, not about giving it up. They're about protecting, not about surrendering. But Jesus makes very clear that his purpose is to do the will of the Father. This is the one who has come to die and then to be raised from the dead. The important part of the context as we come to verse 29 is that Jesus has had to correct time and time again his own disciples. And this is another evidence of the truthfulness and the accuracy of the New Testament. If the New Testament were written in such a way that the disciples were just telling the story as they would want it told, we need to admit it wouldn't look like this, because the disciples are revealed in the Gospels again and again and again to need correction, to miss the obvious. And the Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God so that what we have is the totally true, totally trustworthy account of what we need to know, because we need to recognize not that the disciples are such insufficient students, that they are such unfaithful followers, but that they represent all of us. From an earthly perspective, this is how we would have seen things. We would have done no better. We would have seen no more clearly. But by the grace and mercy of God, we get to enter into these conversations as we hear Jesus teaching his disciples. So the context is that the disciples have repeatedly, recurringly missed the point. What we're going to see immediately is that there are those who do get it, and they are the most unlikely. We come to Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. The ultimate rebuke to the disciples here is that quite literally two blind men see what they did not see. Here, as we are about to enter chapter 21, where Jesus enters Jerusalem, after all that has taken place with the rich young ruler, Jesus' conversations with his disciples, conversations about the essence of the kingdom, greatness in the kingdom, the confrontation between Jesus and the mother of James and John, the conversation between Jesus and his disciples about greatness in the kingdom, along come two blind men. The context here is obviously very, very instructive to us. Matthew is helping us to see, as the Holy Spirit inspires him, that Jesus is heading into Jerusalem, but he is recognized before he gets to Jerusalem for who he is. The time for his crucifixion is drawing nigh. The events will begin to quicken. They are now leaving Jericho, and as they leave Jericho, the important issue is they're headed toward Jerusalem. Jesus has made clear that he is going to Jerusalem. In verse 17, we're told as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, so this is a travel narrative. As Jesus is now in Jericho to the east and down low, Jericho, of course, near the basin of the Jordan River, he's going to be walking up from Jericho to Jerusalem. And even as you remember the other direction with the parable of the Good Samaritan, here we have Jesus going from Jericho up. And as he goes up, quite literally to Jerusalem, he leaves Jericho, but he's not alone. A large crowd followed him. The crowd's very important here because Matthew will help us to see that as Jesus heads toward the cross, he is first accompanied by a crowd, and then he is utterly alone. You begin to see the crowd dissipate, but the crowd is with him now. And as Jesus and the crowd move from Jericho towards Jerusalem, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cry out. These men are blind, but they are not deaf. And we have here what medically is often defined as compensatory sensory perception. In terms of the mere physicality of it, often those who, of course, cannot see have to rely upon other sensations, other sensory abilities, in particular hearing. And whether or not the name of Jesus is here mentioned, these two blind men perceive. That's the important issue here. They perceive that this is Jesus passing by. And they cry out. Now, the sitting by the road is a typical position of humble begging. This is where persons would be if you go to the major urban cities of the United States. You go to the bus station. You go the major thoroughfares down in the business district, the closer you get to where people are gathering, the closer you get to where there are people who will be begging, panhandling, looking for sympathy. To be blind in this culture was to be in an incredibly precarious and dangerous position. In a world in which most people were concerned with daily bread and the ability to take care of daily needs, they were in big trouble. It would be customary that persons in this kind of state would be sitting by the road so that they might just depend upon the sympathy and the generosity of persons who would give them alms as they walked by. Well, they're by the road today in an entirely different sense for an entirely different reason, whether they know it or not, because they're about to encounter the Lord. They perceive that the Lord is near them, that he is passing by, and they cry out. Now, what's very important for us to note is exactly how they cry out to Jesus. What will they say? They cry out saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." We read this as in the 21st century, and in the 21st century church, we look back to the New Testament. And we say, well, of course that's right. We know that. This is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as Peter gave testimony in Matthew chapter 16. This is the promised king. This is the one who is prophet and priest and king. This is Jesus, who is the very Son of God, fully God and fully man. And it's easy for us to misread the New Testament by believing that we can assume that when we look to a passage like this, everyone's supposed to know this. But the remarkable thing about Matthew chapter 20, as we enter here in verse 29, is that it is stunning that these two blind men in Jericho know who Jesus is. Look how many have failed. If the rich young ruler just a few verses back really knew that he was talking to Israel's Davidic king, he would have heard that order, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, in a very different sense. If the ones who were bringing their children to Jesus had known they were bringing their children to Jesus as Davidic king, it would have been a very different context. Had even the mother of James and John known the full identity of who Jesus is, had she genuinely perceived the character, nature of the one to whom she spoke, if she had really understood for a moment that she's speaking to the one who is God in human flesh, she would never have had the audacity to say, "Here are my two boys, put one on your right and one on your left when you sit on your thrones and rule in your kingdom." But here are two blind men beside a road leading from Jericho to Jerusalem. And when they cry out to Jesus, they do not cry out to Jesus as a great teacher. They do not cry out to Jesus as a miracle worker. They do not cry out to Jesus as a wisdom worker. They do not cry out to Jesus as a religious leader. They do not cry out to Jesus as a mere rabbi, a teacher. They cry out to Jesus and they say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That's the title of Israel's messianic king. And what others did not see, they see. And because they know who he is, they cry out to him for mercy. In Luke chapter 18, you have the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. The Pharisee, Luke tells us, prays to himself. But you'll remember the tax collector. He's so aware of his sin that he's unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven, but he beats his breast saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Mercy is grace demonstrated towards the one who's unworthy of grace, which makes grace grace. It's mercy extended such that what one deserves, one does not receive. God's mercy is not demonstrated to us in that he merely forgives our sin. It is demonstrated to us in that he absolutely satisfied the demands of his own justice through the crucifixion of his Son, so that for all of those who come to Christ by faith, He can respond to them with their sins forgiven, the righteousness of his own Son imputed to them. And this is the essence of mercy. These two blind men have one particular manifestation of mercy that is their concern. And that is that they are blind and they would wish to see. You can imagine the desperation in their voices. You can imagine the desperation in their hearts. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now the crowd's going to respond. This is the same crowd that responded to those bringing children and said, don't trouble him with that. This is the same kind of crowd that is so fickle and so hungry, as Jesus will say, for the wrong kind of food. They fail to see or fail to hear what has happened here. The crowd, Matthew tells us in verse 31, sternly told them to be quiet. This is a clear rebuke. They sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David. So here you have the messianic title moved up higher in their word series. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. In verse 32 we read, and Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? It's a very, very interesting kind of conversation here, because this is actually typical throne language. If we were living in a time of the first century monarchy, or even if you could update it into centuries far beyond the first century, go well into the medieval world, or even in some places, even today, go to where there's a monarchical kind of rule, and this is the typical kind of language. This is the way a supplicant comes to a king. The supplicant comes to the king, and the king asks him, what would you have me to do for you? They speak to him very candidly. In verse 33, they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. It's another typical kind of language here, the way we speak of sight, of eyes being opened. We speak the same way often of hearing, ears being closed. In Matthew chapter 13, as we saw, Jesus spoke about receptivity to the gospel in terms of seeing and hearing, speaking to his disciples, explaining why he speaks in parables. He says, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So Jesus has already made clear, as we have been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, that there is a seeing that is so important, eternity hangs on it. And it's not seeing with these eyes, it's seeing with the heart to perceive the gospel. And there's a hearing that is absolutely important as eternity hangs in the balance, but it's not hearing that comes through the auditory perception, it's hearing that comes by receptivity to the gospel. There are those who have perfectly good eyes who cannot see who Jesus is, and there are persons with perfectly good ears who will not hear the gospel. And here you have two men who can't see with their physical eyes, but they perceive who Jesus is. They are using language here which heretofore we simply have not seen, except, for instance, where Jesus asked Peter, he asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ. That is the same title here in terms of Christos, the anointed one. This is Israel's Davidic king, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of David, say these two blind men. Have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped, called them. So he recognizes, and the crowd tells them to be quiet. Jesus does the opposite. Jesus speaks to the one to whom the crowd has said, be quiet, and he says, speak. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, we read in verse 34, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight. Look at those last three words. And followed him. Okay? When we read this passage, we are so tempted to see it as a mere miracle passage, which, of course, is infinitely sweet and precious to us just in itself. Here we have the very deity of Christ demonstrated in terms of his power to open blind eyes. We have the compassion of Christ demonstrated in his willingness, his sympathy with these poor human creatures to open their eyes so that they would see. But more importantly, we need to recognize the gospel context of this passage, because here what we have are two persons who desperately want to follow the one they already know is Israel's king. They already perceive that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Davidic king. He is the son of David. They want to follow him. They want to do so with open eyes. And Jesus is moved with compassion to them, and he opens their eyes. And what do? They regain their sight and follow him. So here you have physical sight following what we might call spiritual sight. We have physical sight following the open of the heart, the opening of the heart that they would know the gospel. It's a beautiful picture. But it's also a picture of judgment. Just like Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 13, this is the judgment where Jesus says, by his actions and by the context of this passage, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 13, when the disciples ask, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus goes back to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and reminds us that in that passage, Isaiah was told to go and speak to a people whose ears they had hardened, whose eyes they had clamped shut. Those last three words of chapter 20 are so important. They followed him. They perceived who he was. But we're about to discover they're not alone. This is one of those chapter transitions which should be absolutely seamless, because the words "and followed him" should immediately go to when they had approached Jerusalem, as we begin in verse 1 of chapter 21 in the passage most often known as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. They've gone from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's actually a rather short but dangerous walk. And as they traversed from Jericho up to Jerusalem, they're now approaching Jerusalem. And to approach Jerusalem is to know you're approaching a city. And here you have the city of David high upon the hill. You have the temple very visible. You have the walls of the city. You have the limited gates. And so you have traffic that is moving towards the city. And of course, even today, when you get closer and closer to a city, you recognize it. You're driving on the interstate, and you're in farmland. And the farmland gives way to some activity. You begin to see more commercial activity. You begin to see more population density. And then as you get closer and closer, you see all the signs of a city. Things get more and more concentrated. And then eventually you see the skyline of the city. And eventually you find yourself surrounded by a lot of traffic. And all of a sudden you are now in the city, moving into Jerusalem. In its own way, in its own culture, it was the same thing. The closer you got to the city, the greater the population. The closer you got to the city, the greater the density, the greater the commercial activity, the larger the crowd. As they're approaching Jerusalem, they come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. So here you have, outside the gate, the Mount of Olives, so familiar to us, and you have the villages that are encamped, especially encamped around the eastern edge there of the Mount of Olives. Jesus, as they come near to Jerusalem, sends two disciples into this small village. He gives them instructions in verse 2. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. There's so much that is embedded within these few words. Here you have Israel's king coming to his holy city. This is the city of David. This is the son of David. This is This is the consolation of Israel. This is the Messiah, the anointed one. This is the one Israel had been waiting for, yearning for, praying for. This is the one whom the prophets have foretold. This is the culminating point of human history as now Jesus is entering his city. And this is where, of course, he will be crucified. This is where he will be raised from the dead. This is where, as he has told his disciples, one day he will reign. How does a king enter a city? Well, just consider all the activity of presidential travel in the last week. Do you know that Air Force One is calibrated in such a way that there is a line drawn at the receiving airport on the tarmac, and the pilot or pilots of Air Force One, as it is known, as a matter of American pride, bring that plane such that its front wheel touches that line at the exact second it is expected and charted to arrive. Now, I've had people who are a part of this, and we have a seminary student whose father is one of the pilots. And this is rather intimidating to foreign governments. There are a lot of foreign air forces that are lucky to get their planes up in the air and down safely again, roughly where they took off the first place. It's incredibly intimidating to have this presidential jet from the United States put its front wheel on that little piece of paint on the exact second it has been charted to arrive. And the door opens, and that walkway is brought up, and the red carpet is put out. You know, in the United States, there's so much jockeying that goes on as to who's going to be there to welcome the president. And some of you may know that the president was recently snubbed in a western state when he arrived, and the governor did not meet him at the airport out of protest of something the president said about his state. You learn a lot about politics by watching who's standing there when the president gets off the plane. That's just the way it works. And, you know, there are always going to be television cameras there. There are always going to be helicopters up in the air because this is earthly power at its most powerful. And when there's a presidential motorcade, you don't have to be told that's what's going on. If you're in Washington, D.C., you'll discover they can happen very quickly. As you're in the area very close to the White House, you'll discover that all of a sudden the streets just are empty. And you wonder what's going on. And if you've never been there when a presidential motorcade leaves the White House, it's really something to see. It's human power in its undistilled form. Do you know why Air Force One intimidates? It's because it's intended to intimidate. John F. Kennedy, when he was president of the United States, told the Air Force, I want a special livery painted on that plane that represents the United States, and we want this to intimidate. We want this plane to cry out, power of the United States of America. When Washington was built as a city, George Washington spoke to his architect, Pierre L'Enfant, and he said, I want a city of monuments and avenues to intimidate a foreigner to know that America is a great nation. That's the way earthly kingdoms work, all of them. That's the way earthly monarchies work. That's the way earthly presidencies work. That's the way it works just about everywhere. But an entry is a very important issue. An arrival is a very important issue. And you make things ready. And the red carpet is ready to be rolled out. And everyone's concerned with being in the right place to say the right thing, to follow the protocol. And you're going to know who's on the inside because they're going to be there to greet the king, the queen, the president, when the leader arrives. Well, here you have the one who is not merely royalty, but is indeed the messianic king of Israel. He's about to arrive to his city. The instructions that he gives to his disciples are very clear. He says, you go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt. The colt being most important here, the colt being the offspring of the donkey. When you read the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, they mention the colt. They don't even mention the donkey because the older donkey is merely going to be the one that carries stuff. It's the colt which is going to be the animal upon which Jesus will ride. Now, the context here is very important in that there was no Air Force One in the first century. There was no presidential limousine. There wasn't a presidential carriage. There was a presidential animal, a royal animal. How did the king enter? Well, when a king came back from any kind of foreign adventure, especially from a time of war, he came back riding a charger. So the traditional rite of monarchy that is in the background of this passage is that a king who's going to look like a king is going to ride in on a horse of battle. He's going to ride in on a mighty stallion. He's going to ride in on a horse known in the military as a charger. He's going to come in on a horse that is filled with power. It's going to be a powerful horse that's going to have to be restrained. It's going to be a horse that's going to cry out intimidation. And on the back of this horse will be the king. And what will mark the king's horse will be not only that the king is upon the horse, but there will be appropriate vestments on the horse, appropriate decorations on the horse, the monarchical seals and symbols of authority on the horse. You can look at the blanket on the horse, and the blanket on the horse is going to cry out, the one upon this horse is the king. What Jesus says to his disciples as he is preparing to enter into Jerusalem, you go into this little village and you're going to find a donkey, and beside the donkey is going to be a colt. If there is any animal that symbolizes humility, an animal large enough that a man can ride upon it, but an animal that cries out humility, it is one who is not merely a donkey, but the adolescent offspring of a donkey. This is a very young animal, a colt. Jesus is going to enter his city, not on a charger, not even on a donkey, but on the child of a donkey, a colt. He gives the disciples these instructions, two of them. What's really interesting here is that they are unnamed. Now, just remember what has happened earlier in chapter 20, where you had two named, James and John, as their mother said, put them on the left and on the right. Now you have a picture of the way Jesus is working with his own disciples, and they're sent out, they're unnamed, because their names are not important. But they did what Jesus told them. Strange briefing, if anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now in verse 4, something very interesting. Matthew tells us, and this is the typical Matthean pattern. We saw this in the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, where in the events concerning the conception and the birth of Jesus, time and time again, Matthew will say these things happened in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And he gives a very clear reference to the Old Testament where a specific scripture is being fulfilled. He does that right here in verse 4. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. The prophet here is Isaiah. And there's a reference here to both Isaiah 62 and Zechariah chapter 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. These two passages from the Old Testament put together are both messianic. And we know that mostly now in retrospect, because in the Gospel of Matthew, their meaning is made clear to us. In Isaiah chapter 62, you have a very clear reference to the one who is promised. Behold, he comes. But he comes gentle and mounted on a donkey. Again, this is the opposite of the way earthly royalty is expected to be seen. Earthly royalty is expected to be seen riding a charger in power, in authority, to intimidate. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to enter on this colt, gentle, even on a colt. Look at those last words here. The foal, the offspring of a beast of burden, not an animal of war. No army has ever charged into battle on the backs of donkeys. But Jesus enters his city on the back of a donkey colt. In verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. When we look to the Gospel of Luke, we come in the same account to chapter 19. And as we come here, we understand that we have the very same account. In verse 33 of Luke chapter 19, we are told that the owners did say to the disciples, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said just what Jesus told them to say in verse 34, "The Lord has need of it." And then again in verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. So here you have Jesus riding on the back of a colt. And rather than having the blanket of a monarchical kind of rank with the royal coat of arms and the insignia on it, rather than that blanket being put on the back of a charger, here you have a small donkey, a colt. And the vestments put on the coat are the coats and cloaks of the disciples. Dusty, dirty, well-worn, hardly royal vestments put on the back of this animal. And Jesus gets on it. A lot of things come into focus here, and when we are together next, we will walk through the events of Jesus entering to Jerusalem. But what a refutation here. What a confrontation with the powers of the world, the powers that be. We have an entire inversion of values here. You know, power is now completely turned on its head. There's a king in Jerusalem, an earthly king, who thinks he's king. And given the royal soap opera of first century Judaism, there's more than one who thinks he's king. In Rome, there's certainly a Caesar who's very certain he's king. He's got vassal kings serving him spread all throughout his vast empire. Far beyond the Roman Empire, in places that the disciples would not even have known about, there are kings and kingdoms. But none of them like this one. There's not a single earthly kingdom in which the king enters a city on a colt, on a donkey, riding atop the cloaks of his disciples. The rebuke to the ways of this world is never more clear than in the fact that when this king, Israel's Davidic king, the Messiah, enters his city, his entry is the refutation of the powers that be. Here you have the one who is fully God and fully man entering the city to accomplish the purpose for which the Father had sent him. We saw the confusion of the disciples, and that's an honest confusion. But we do know this, they are following him. Even in the midst of their confusion, and with sympathy, we look back and say, we're on the other side of the cross and resurrection. We're now in the church, which is living in the power of the resurrection. And so we know these things. We know what is going to happen in a way that even the disciples do not understand. These things are about to happen. But it is so important that as we study the Gospels, in particular now as we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, as we walk through these events, it is our interpretive obligation to go back into the text and make sure we are following word for word to see it as the disciples would have seen it. The disciples do exactly what Jesus tells them to do. It's so counterintuitive. Go in and you take this animal. And if anyone asks you why, you say, the Lord has need of it. The disciples have been with Jesus long enough. They now know who he is. They're going to do what he says. And they simply do it. And it is almost as if they are beginning to get it. When the animal is brought to Jesus, they put their coats on it. And Jesus sits on it. And the king is ready to enter his city. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, for the power of it, for the absolute undiluted truthfulness of it, for the living energy of it. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this, your word, to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.